Let's begin as we consider this topic of biblical manhood and womanhood. And how many of you have actually read a lot on this, studied on this? Anybody? Done some research? Okay, one, two, few? Okay. Yeah. All right, good. Because it's a topic that I think John Piper's book, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, came out almost 14 years ago, I think it is now. Really thick book. When the issues started to surface, they were always there. It's just that they started coming to the church. And if we think we're about maybe 14 years away from that, and we've just seen how these issues of gender have completely radicalized the world, confused people, and that the churches are infiltrated by this kind of unbiblical thinking. And so as a group of elders, we felt that it's important to just revisit some of these issues so we can articulate the problem. Because as a church, if you think about it, we are going to face more and more of this. I was just speaking to a person the other day about, imagine receiving tourists from the United States. This was when I was in Cape Town, and I noticed when I was on top of Table Mountain that they have, you know, men toilets and women toilets, right? That's what they have. And so there were hundreds of tourists up there, Italians, Germans. I barely heard any English, actually, and Americans. And I'm just thinking, what happens now when you're 5-10 years down the line, and so you get these groups of people come over, and they just a simple practical example, they ask for the bathroom, the toilet, and they say, well, there's men and women. Which one? No, I want to go to the transgender one, and we don't have one. You know, what's going to happen? How are you going to deal with these things? What happens when it happens in your church? People come to your church. These are all issues we're going to have to be thinking of and dealing with. And many churches are now, or have already put their stance of their position on gender issues actually in their what we believe, or their mission statement, or what this church believes. Because certainly in the U.S., you are liable to be sued even as a church. The danger is there, because even though they still have the ability to claim religious exemption, that is fast being eroded. And so what we will see then in the U.S. is churches going to have to stand up for Christ, and possibly pastors and elders and leaders in churches put in prison. That wouldn't surprise me in the next 10 years as things develop. So as we look at this topic then, we want to try and introduce the first subject, and that is, what is a biblical theology of gender? So we're going to start there, a biblical theology of gender. And so just before we begin, let us pray. Lord, we just ask that you would enable us to understand these issues. These issues are fundamental. Many of the passages we will look at today, we all know very well. It's not something new. And as believers, we just need to be affirmed and rooted and grounded in the Word, and be able to interact with those who we will come into contact in daily life in a way that is loving and caring, and yet a way that doesn't compromise the truth. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would help us as we go through this series of about 6 studies. Help us to understand the issues. Help us to be able to counsel others. And Lord, we pray that we use it as a testimony to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? So gender differences obviously are basic to our humanity. It's kind of like, I feel like I'm in Sunday's, you know, creche or Sunday school or something. I'm trying to explain these basic concepts. It's almost horrific that you have to explain this these days. But the procreation of the human race depends on sexual distinction. A man has one type of body and a woman has another. These facts of life were unquestioned for generations and generations. These days, though, many people doubt the very idea of gender. I mean, that's what the big debate is about now, certainly in secular circles, in philosophical think tanks, in universities and places like this, is that the idea of gender is something that can be debated. It's up for grabs. And so according to new schools of thought, one's personal identity, all right, is just a matter of psychological self-understanding. In other words, your gender really, when it comes to gender, it really depends on what you feel and what you think. That's where the thought processes are going today. So it's not tied to anatomy and chromosomes. It's not tied to that at all. It's just simply a construct in your mind. And so therefore, depending on what you feel, you could be whatever you want to be in terms of gender. As I said, already in the USA, there are many major universities have stopped having separate bathrooms for men and women because the administration of the university has determined that it's discriminatory to make someone choose a gender that doesn't correspond with their gender identity. What do you mean, that gender identity? Now, that doesn't mean that they look male or they look female or they've had maybe some sort of medical operation to change their gender. It just means what their construct is in their head. That's what it means today, right? So it doesn't correspond with their gender identity when walking into a bathroom. Even WITS here, WITS, I was looking up on the web on WITS to see what they say about this. But the newspapers reported this, is that WITS has created gender-neutral toilets. I mean, I haven't seen them there myself yet. I don't know if Lydia, have you seen those? Apparently they've created those toilets there. I didn't see any. But there was a lot of actually resistance from some students to the gender-neutral bathroom policy. A few people, now notice the wording in the newspaper, a few people, were uncomfortable with the gender-neutral bathrooms because some people are still grappling with the notion of gender being non-binary. This is what's in the newspaper. A few people because some people. Okay, so this is obviously double speak already, okay? Because I don't believe it's a few people. Now this is what they state. This is a quote from one of the student leaders there who is pushing this at WITS. It is what people have been socialized in, and it is and we will be disrupting it, and it will take a while. So why do you have to disrupt it? One of the officials at WITS says the hardest part about instituting gender-neutral bathrooms at WITS has been seeing how many people didn't think they were necessary or important. Why is that hard? she says, this official, there's been a lot of conservative and religious pushback where people say we are legalizing sin. Okay, what's wrong with that? All right, yeah. So WITS is in the process of deciding what signage it'll be putting up on the gender-neutral bathroom doors and where exactly the bathrooms will be located. And so such is the brave new world that we live in. Okay, so even beyond the issue of transgenderism, for those who view gender in binary terms, when I say binary terms, that means, you know, masculinity and femininity, there's this controversial question even beyond this, of men and women's roles. Okay, so one issue is gender. The other issue now is men's and women's roles. And of course, you confuse one, you're definitely going to confuse the other. Many of us will remember a day when expectations for men and women were firmly embedded in the culture that we lived in. And why should we think less of these expectations today? In the past, men seemed to be more aggressive, less emotional. They were viewed as primarily, anyway, in most cases, the breadwinners in their homes. They were viewed as focusing on their career. They tended to be interested in sports. They tended to be initiators in their relationships with women and felt that was kind of expected of them. Women, on the other hand, were seen to be more relational, more caring. They tended to be, once again, more focused on the home and the raising of children. When you looked at volunteer organizations in the past, caring for the poor and other charity activities, guess what? They were mostly staffed by women. Women tended to be less socially aggressive, and they were responders in their relationships with men. And they felt that was expected of them. Now, whatever you think about those expectations of the past, and maybe we still have some of that today, but worldwide, that is radically changing. Okay, if you look at just politics, just the U.S. political scene, there are many prominent women in political roles. Britain, I think, has its now second British Prime Minister. There are female CEOs, business leaders are commonplace, female business leaders, and women are encouraged to climb the corporate ladder, just as men would do, as it goes. And so they are encouraged to take every career opportunity possible, and family building is completely out of the window. And then on top of that, there is the rise of the boy man. When we were in India, we saw this, and you were saying India of all places, where culturally the son remains at home well into his 30s. And so what we have is an a very long season of extended adolescence, where men no longer leave the home and establish their own family. I mean, and so what is the perception then is developed in young men is this, that why bother with a wife and a mortgage when you can live in your parents' home, play video games by day and party every night, while knowing that your next meal, you don't have to worry about it because mom will provide it. And the point in citing these cultural sort of stereotypes and the changes in them, I'm not endorsing any kind of view, is just to tell you the world is changing. We're just making observations. This is what we see. This is, we see the changes. And this kind of changes in our culture is certainly coming out of the US and Europe and places like that. And it's already here. I mean, South Africa has one of the most liberal constitutions in the world, if you think about it. And so, how do we answer that question? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And in this day and age, I don't know how people are going to answer that question anymore. And so for our children's children, unless you've been raised up in a biblical church that sees the Word of God as sufficient for all things, I don't believe our children's children will be able to answer those questions anymore. They won't be able to answer it. And many protest that those questions themselves shouldn't even be asked because they're outdated. That's what people will say to you. And they find them offensive. So as Christians, then, we need to understand the issue of gender and men's and women's roles. And how do we answer these questions? Well, in the same way as we answer all of life's central questions, we look to the Word of God. That's where we go. And so that's what we can do in the next 6 weeks. We're going to look at gender through the Bible, through a biblical lens. And this is what we'll focus on then and try and articulate these aspects from the scripture. So let me tell you about the word gender. Some differentiate between, when I use the word gender, some say you mean sex, which is biological, and others say gender includes cultural, psychological, and behavioral aspects. That's what gender means. I think that gender is a more comprehensive category than just chromosomes, okay? I think it extends to the dispositions that God has designed in us. So it's not just, when I use the word gender, and when we use the word gender in this course, it doesn't mean just chromosomes, men, women, whatever, number of chromosomes. It actually means a disposition as well that God has designed us to have as men and women. Now, some aspects of gender, sure, they are cultural, and you go to India, and in some places in India, I don't think pink is an issue. For example, in this culture, dressing boys in pink is like, people sort of sometimes make a comment about that. I mean, it's just a cultural issue, what color you use. So that can vary from culture to culture. So some aspects are cultural. But there are other aspects of gender that are so fundamental to us. It's because God has built them into us. And so we're going to be exploring that aspect of what God has built into us in terms of gender. And so we look at Scripture. And so throughout this course, we look at Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, or God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we're going to really focus on Scripture. And so when you go out into the world and you deal with these issues, you are going to have to draw a line in the sand up front, because you can't compromise on the Scripture. If somebody says to you, well, we're going to talk about gender issues at WITS or another university, and you bring in the Bible, and they say, well, you can't bring the Bible, because that's, I'm neutral and you're not, then you have to say, no, you're not neutral, and I will bring in the Bible. Because if you ask me to leave out the Bible, then you've actually stepped into their realm of argument, right? And the ground isn't neutral anymore. And so you stand fundamentally on the Scripture. That is your presupposition, your starting point for arguing these issues. Because you can ask them, what is your starting point for arguing these issues? Is it just social constructs? What is it from? And so that's why we're going to stand on the Scripture, and this is our presupposition for dealing with gender. That it is the Word of God, and that it is sufficient, and that it equips the man of God for every good work. That's where we stand. And so we stand on the Scripture. And so ultimately, when you discuss these issues with people, you're going to find, at the end of the day, their problem is going to be with the Word of God. And probably that's where you want them to be, right? Because then you have an opportunity to introduce the gospel, right? And so this is where we're going to go. So I think we have to then talk about things from a big perspective. We have to start at creation, obviously. We're going to spend probably most of our time here, and I'll give you some time for questions. I don't have a good reputation for allowing questions. I'll try to change that. But we're going to start with creation and work our way through from there. Now, this passage is so familiar to all of you, but just turn there. Because without Genesis, you cannot even embark on an argument or discussion with anybody on gender. You're going to have to start in Genesis. Okay? Now, remember our presupposition. We start with the Word of God. That's where we start. And so let's start in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. This is foundational. Then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image, the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so here's the overarching principle. Where does humanity come from? Where does gender come from? It comes from God. God didn't have to create us, but he did. And in making us, brought him joy and delight. And his design was that he made us male and female. And the goal, obviously, then was to reflect his glory ultimately. Verse 31 says, God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so this is what gender is, maleness and femaleness. It was his idea. He is infinitely wise. And so gender is part of the beauty of the original, immaculate, perfect design of God. Of course, some Christians might disagree on the implications of this text about gender. And so there are two perspectives when it comes to discussing gender, and I'll introduce them. Maybe you've heard of them. The one perspective is called egalitarianism. Have you heard of that? Egalitarianism. And the other perspective is called complementarianism. Two big words. The eagles and the complements. I don't know if you want to shorten it, right? The egalitarians and the complementarians. So these are two major perspectives actually on the Bible's teaching about gender. How many of you heard of those terms? Anybody? Okay, a few. Okay, quite a few. Good. All right. Now, as you walk through the storyline, we'll just be bringing in as we go through this the perspective of these two points and show you how they handle the text as well. For example, when you get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the egalitarians would hold that God created male and female, and he created them equal in all respects. Full stop. Ended there. Okay? The egalitarian says that Genesis 1, 26 to 27 makes no distinction between woman and man, insofar as they are equally made in God's image. And both are given equal and undifferentiated responsibility, what? To rule over creation. So the equality of essence or being on the one hand, so God made them equal in essence. And then on the other hand, they were equal in function and role as well. That's an egalitarian perspective. A complementarian, however, argues that male and female were created by God as equal in dignity and value and essence and human nature, but distinct in role. The roles are distinct. And the complementarian would then go and refer to Genesis chapter 2 to elucidate where this point comes from. And so in Genesis 2, you see that the man was given the responsibility of loving authority over his wife, and the woman was to offer willing, glad-hearted, and submissive assistance to the man. I mean, Genesis 1, 26 to 27 makes it very clear that men and women are equally created as God's image, and so are equally and fully human. But in chapter 2, it shows us that their humanity would find expression actually differently in a relationship of complementarity. In other words, they complement each other. That's why we get the idea of complementarianism. In other words, their roles complement each other. And so we certainly teach in this church, we teach this biblical manhood and womanhood from the perspective of complementarianism. That's what we adhere to in this church and as elders. Okay? And we don't hold to that in this church because it's convenient. We don't think that this is a great way to attract many, many people to this church, so we'll soon have 1,000 people. Actually, it'll be the opposite. But we hold to this view in this church because we believe it's biblical. We believe that this is the Word of God. Okay? So we teach this position because we believe it is right and is truthful and it's good. It's what God has ordained, and therefore it is beautiful and glorious. And when you follow God's blueprint for men and women, then it is beautiful and glorious and it brings joy. And I certainly, in our own lives, my wife and I can testify, even in our early marriage, working through some of these issues, because this idea of egalitarianism is thoroughly throughout the church today, even many quarters of the evangelical church. Okay? And so, if you are an egalitarian here today, don't stop coming, okay? And if you are a complementarian here today, don't catch up on your afternoon nap, okay? Just stay with me, all right? So let's have a look at Genesis 1:26 now. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, if you look at this, the Bible doesn't start with differences between men and women. It starts with equality. And so this is the foundational truth about all humanity. All men and women were created in the image of God. Now, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? What does that mean? Well, you can consult the theological books, and there's several ideas. Okay? It is not articulated. I can't go to a particular chapter and verse on it. But as we go through Scripture and we look at the context, There's basically three, I would say, conservative interpretive aspects to being in the image of God. Number one, have a look at verse 26. It says, we are beings after the likeness of God. So we're not like the animals. Each person has a soul. And like God, we are created to be rational. We think. When we look in the mirror, we know who the person is. It's us. When an animal looks in the mirror, it doesn't know what that is. Right? We are volitional. We make decisions. We make choices. We're moral. We are creative. So we're not exactly like God. No one's saying that. Because he's eternal and we're finite. He's all powerful. We're not all powerful. But we very much like him because he's a person and we're persons. So personality comes from God. And so that's the one aspect of being in the image of God. Second, if you consult the theologians, they say there's a functional aspect to this. And you can see that in verse 26. Verse 26 says, let them have dominion. Or go down to verse 28. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and what? Subdue it. So we're not only like God, but we are supposed to act like God's representatives here on earth. Okay? So part of being in the image of God, part of what that means is that we are to be God's vice regents, caring for his creation under his perfect rule. That's what part of the image as well, image of God. Thirdly, there's a third aspect, and that is the fact that we're relational beings. We're relational beings. Verse 27 in your text says, male and female, he created them. Now, when you go to chapter 2, you see that it wasn't good for man to be alone. God is a relational God. He is one God. And yet he exists as three persons. And they exist, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony and perfect relationships. A perfect relationship. And so as we look at that, we see, even as Adam and Eve were created, we see the aspect of relationship. And so we are made in the image of God to relate. We can relate to God in that we can love God and we can love our fellow man. And so this is another aspect of the image of God. If you were in the Roman world, even the A&E, the ancient Near East world, when there was a stamp in the clay of a particular king, that was supposed to be the image of the king. And then everything that image stood for was that this area, this place, whatever that thing was stamped, it stood for all the power and ability and strength of that king, every aspect of that king. And so when we're made in the image of God, then possibly these three aspects do fill into what that means. Okay? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, however, that man, that men, is more in the image of God than woman. From the very first page of the scripture, the Bible opposes errors of sinful male dominance. It opposes that. And subjugation. And we see that in many, many cultures today. We've seen it in India, right, when we were there. It's a patriarchal society. It's a misogynistic society. In other words, the hatred of woman is a cultural aspect of India in many places. Because we've lived there and we've seen it. Now, I don't know about every single city in India, but that's generally what we experienced. And so sinful male dominance is not here in the scripture at all. No one should feel proud or superior because he's a man. And no one should feel disappointed or inferior because she's a woman. God sees equal value, both made in the image of God. And that forever settles the question of worth. That's it. Both made in the image of God. And so when we come to Genesis 2, if Genesis 1 gives us this overall view of creation and the creation of men and women, now we're going to take the Google map, and you know those little people, those little street view things? When you click the little man, and it takes you down to street view. It's quite scary that, because you can see your gate and your car and your swimming pool. That's what Genesis 2 does. Okay, so Genesis 2 takes a little street view of Google, and now it gives you the street view. So we go down. And now God elucidates what he did in creation in Genesis 1. Okay? And so we dive into the sixth day of creation in verses 15 and then in 18 and 24 of Genesis 2. So Genesis 2, verse 15 and then 18 to 24. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." By the way, if you look at the Hebrew there, it's more like this. It goes more like this in the Hebrew. It says, "Wow, I can't believe it. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Because he's just seen all the animals, and not one of them matches up. The Hebrew is so expressive. The man is ecstatic. He's jumping up and down almost. Can't believe it, that God has actually made someone like him. And so it's just the way the turning and the poetry there is amazing. Okay? So now, egalitarians say that these verses are about God providing Adam. Okay, this is the egalitarian view. God is really just providing Adam with the fellowship he needed. Fellowship with someone who is his equal. That's all it is. Okay? But complementarians, as we look at this text, we agree that the woman is his equal. Genesis 1. But we also observe that God also made the one the head and the other the helper. Where do we get this? Well, we see that God put the man in the garden first, that is, before Eve was even created. We see that God first charged the man to work the garden and take care of it. We see that also, firstly, God gave the man the authority to name the animals. And in ancient Near East literature, that means the idea that you are co-regent over these animals when you name something. We see also that God created the woman after the man and literally created the woman from the man. Now, if you think that's strange, even Paul in the New Testament picks this up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll talk about that passage later, and he uses Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 2 specifically, to make a point that he's making in 1 Timothy 2. And Paul takes Genesis as literal, not some mythological poetry. He takes it as a literal creation event. He takes it that God literally took that rib out of Adam and literally made a woman from that rib and literally closed up the flesh. And sometimes people will argue today and say, well, yes, that's mythology. But the thing is, do you believe then that God created the universe? Yeah. By just speaking? Oh, okay, I believe that. Then why can't he do this? Right? Even Christ verified the literal authenticity of Genesis 1 to 11. And so if you say it's mythology, then Jesus Christ must be mythology as well. Right? So be careful. This is literal. And so because of this, we see that there are different aspects to the man and the woman that are coming through in Genesis 2. And so we also see that God gave Adam the authority to name his wife, woman, here, and then Eve in Genesis 3. And we see then in verse 18 that the woman was created for the purpose of being a suitable helper to the man. Okay, so then egalitarians will say, well, hold on. Yeah, God sometimes is also called the helper in the Bible. God himself is called the helper. And so, you know, you can't. It doesn't mean that women have some sort of subordinate role, because God doesn't have a subordinate role, does He? Well, yes, God does take on the role of helper temporarily in the Bible to come to the aid of His people. But at the same time, He hasn't given up His position at all, right? And so the point is, the woman here is created. She is created. Creation ordinance, created to be the man's helper, which connotes then that it's permanent, right? It's a permanent situation. And this brings to an important point for the complementarian. And this is the point. Just because in Genesis 2, there is clearly a difference in role, does not equate to a difference in its status, a difference in value, a difference in worth, or a difference in dignity. Not at all. Not at all. God sometimes helps His people. Throughout Scripture we see that. But that doesn't reduce God's status or worth, does it? All right? He's not now lesser than His people. And so the woman is created, and her role is to be helper. That does not mean in any sense that she's inferior to man. Role and worth are not one and the same thing. When you look at the Trinity, for example, right? Look at the Trinity. You see the Father and the Son forever equal in essence, in being, right? And worth. And yet, you see the different roles in the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And you see the Son submitting to the Father. Does that mean the Son is worth less than the Father? No, He's God of very God. Right? So that doesn't lessen His Godhood one bit. And so this is very, very important as we discuss this. Now, I'm going to stop there, because what happened next was the fall. And so I want to open it up to some questions. And anybody got questions on this as we talk about the fundamental creation ordinance in terms of creation? Yep.
Having been thinking about animals for a while recently, it's interesting to just read Genesis 1 from that perspective. Mm-hmm. And you have to dial back a few verses. Verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. Mm-hmm. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle and after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Mm-hmm. He makes no reference to male and female mm-hmm. when it comes to the animals. The only reference, so if it was egalitarian, then He would have just used the same language that He would have for animals. Mm. He would have just said nothing about male and female. But the first time male and female is introduced in Scripture is when He talks about man a few verses later. Mm. The first time we see male and female referenced for animals is at the flood. Mm.
Yeah, good point. So He never references that in terms of animals.
Yeah. So,
but it's very specific different. In Genesis 1:27.
Yeah, very, very specific in Genesis 1:27. Very clear difference. So I'm a simple farmer.
Yeah.
Male pig, female pig. Keep us separate.
Good. Any other observations or questions? It's Connie at the back there.
Thanks for that, Robin. So my question is something that I've come across and something I've also thought of. So it's sort of a twofold question. Firstly, when we look at that verse and it says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Is that to say that the woman was created to be helper to man, and even post-fall, how far does that stretch? What does that mean for an unmarried woman? What does it mean for women in the workplace? And that sort of thing. And then the second question is, one phrase that I've heard go around here and there, is that a woman's highest calling is to be a wife and a mother. And I wanted you to comment on that for me. Thanks.
Okay, so if I get it, the first question is, you know, in terms of creation, a woman created to be a suitable helper. So what you say is post-fall. How does that relate? How does that work? Okay, well, I mean, if you look at Genesis 3:16, okay, obviously there was a sin introduced the condemnation of men and women. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and in turn, God punished them, and he cursed creation. And so what happens today is people say that, well, sin introduced this illegitimate hierarchy. So if you look at Genesis 3:16, it says, to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay? Now, I don't know if some of your Bibles might have a little number next to the word for. You got that? I don't know. And it says in the margin, against. Have you got that? Okay, because I think it's more accurately translated, your desire will be against your husband, because the Hebrew has a preposition L added to the end of it. Okay? And we see that example of that same word when Cain sinned. And God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It's like, well, what does that mean? How can it desire for you? No, it's actually, its desire is against you. Okay? And so that's what it says. It's so. So as we see in the fall, we have this situation where there's a disruption in the relationship between, in this case, Adam and Eve, certainly. She's going to be desiring for her husband, and the idea is against. And so if you think of the role of Adam, which is one of, you know, authority, the head, therefore the wife is going to be desiring to be the head, to be the authority, right? This is what it means. And then it says, and he shall rule over you. Marshal is the Hebrew word. Marshal is a very strong Hebrew word. It's kind of the idea of almost like subjugate, right? Subjugate. This is not a pleasant relationship at all. And so what some people would say, egalitarians would say, well, that the relationship of male and female equality intended by God in creation is now defiled by the presence of a sort of a sinful and harmful hierarchy. But on the other hand, complementarians, we believe that yes, sin introduced into God's design a disruption in the proper role relationships between men and women. Right? So what does that mean? Well, the woman would have a desire to be against the man and rule, take his authority, right? Now, this could be in a passive way, in whatever way she's going to do this, or abusive, or not submitting. And then on the other hand, the man is going to subjugate the woman. And so Genesis 3 presents a distortion of the roles of what God created. It's not creating now some sort of new role for men and women in this world. All it is a distortion of the roles that already were created. So in this world today, when we talk about post-fall, we still display the image of God. That hasn't changed. We do it imperfectly. And so as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised by the brokenness and the confusion in the world, the brokenness in marriages. Creation was cursed because of sin. Disease, disorder, disorientation, wrong philosophies. You know, we hear about boys convinced that they're girls today, or vice versa, and we're saddened, but we're not shocked. And we realize that this is the broken world that we live in. But you see, we realize too that the fall isn't the end of the story, right? Remember, there's redemption. And when you move to redemption in Christ, okay, what you see there is that you see two believers, if there's a believing marriage, What God refers to in passages like Ephesians 5 is actually a restoration of the roles. That's what you see in Ephesians 5. And so you get this restoration of the roles. That's what happens in Ephesians 5. Just turn there quickly. All right? In Ephesians 5. So, I'm trying to get to answer your question, but I'm doing it the long way around. But in Ephesians 5, let's go to verse 20. It talks about 22. It says there, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word." Okay, so it makes sense then. If you see in the fall a destruction of roles, it makes sense that in redemption, you should see these roles reconstituted in Christ. And that's what you see. So when it comes to Genesis and Ephesians, what we're talking about specifically there is marriage. In a situation of marriage, of a wife submitting to her husband. Does this apply to all women in all time and all situations? No, because we're specifically looking at a very close relationship, which means a marriage, in a situation. Should a woman who's single, should she be submitting to all men in a particular area? No, not at all. This is a very specific relationship that God has created for the purpose of bringing him glory and for subduing the earth and multiplying on the earth. Talking about a very specific relationship here. And then your second question was what? You forgot it too.
The phrase that a woman's highest calling is to be a wife and a mother.
Okay. Well, again, if we start in Genesis 1 with creation, in chapter 2, what was woman's calling there? To be a suitable helper to her husband. So I would agree. That is definitely the highest calling for a woman in this situation. Now, what happens when a woman's not married? Well, this relates to a married woman, right? So when it comes to singleness, you can go to 1 Corinthians 7, right? And you see the impact that God can use in single people's lives, men and women. Does that mean God cannot use us as single people? Not at all. Can you be called by God as a single person to serve the gospel and serve Christ as a single woman? Yes, you can. That is your calling. But what shouldn't I be seeking a husband? Well, you should be entrusting that to the Lord because, I don't know, each case is different. Maybe there's not God's plan for you to be married. It's very rare if someone is not married because God's ultimate creation ordinance was for men and women to be married. Right? Now remember, we live in a broken world today. And so you're going to see much of this. I'm going to talk about it on Friday night at the youth. Singleness. What is the point of singleness? You know, when everybody's getting married around us. All right? So God has a specific vocation and role for single people as well. So does that mean a woman has lost her highest calling? No, not necessarily. Okay? Not at all. Anyone want to comment on that?
Well, if it's not good that man should be alone, mm-hmm. That means God's words in this instance. Man was incomplete without woman. Inferior, it's not about inferior. The woman wasn't inferior, you've made that clear, but he was incomplete. He was, in fact, deficient. A single man, therefore, will find himself deficient going through life without a woman. He will struggle. Is that not the reasonable interpretation of that verse?
No, I would say that, yes, the woman completes the man in that sense. But when it comes to God's creation order to subdue and multiply and to multiply, subdue the earth, obviously, then that's what the purpose of marriage is. So in the process, or the plan, or the design of God to subdue the earth and multiply and bring glory to Him, that's what He commanded Adam and Eve to do. That's the husband and the wife. And so the wife compliments Adam in doing that. Now, when we look at post-fall, though, and the disruption, we see that, for example, even Christ wasn't married. Paul wasn't married. There were many men who were singled out for the express vocation of taking the gospel to the world. They were not married. They were women that were not married in the Bible. And God used them mightily, right? So does that mean they were somehow deficient and incomplete? I would say this: if they're in Christ, they're complete. They're fully sufficient. They're fully complete. Because in Christ, all things are restored. We live in a broken and fallen world, and so we see the rise of singleness. I think now in the United States, at one stage, it was like 4 out of 10 men were single, I think back in the 80s, and now it's something like 7 out of 10. It's massive, right? And along with that, you see all the social ills of just unmarried men. You know, creating crimes, and unmarried women, and immorality. And so it follows, therefore, that if you don't follow God's original design, the increase and the disruption and the breakdown of society will follow. You know, that's what we see. But does that mean then, as a single man or a single woman, I'm defective? I would say in Christ, no, you're not. You are complete in Christ. And Christ can use you for His glory because of the gospel and because of what the gospel has done in your life. Or should I be, now that I'm saved, should I run out and look for a husband or a wife? Well, if that's God's will for your life, but you know, it's rare that He calls people to celibacy, right? It's a rare thing, okay? But it may well be that He's called you to celibacy. That doesn't mean you can't be effective for Him and that you're not complete in Christ. So I would say, far from looking at single people and saying they're defective in some way, I would say that in Christ you're complete. You are using His word, the Holy Spirit in you, you are complete. That's what you need. Well, should I be looking for a husband? If it's God's will for your life, yes, or a wife, that's fine. Okay? Yeah.
Wasn't a sub, you know, his inadequacy, maybe I use the word defective, not a good word. It wasn't good that he was alone. So pre the fall, it wasn't after that. At that point, God knew that man needed woman as a helper. That's my point. So a single man, I recognized it when I was single. Yeah. If someone's married and loses his wife, by raising hands, we know then we're defective in some way. Not defective as in broken. But incomplete. Let's use that word rather. There are things that I cannot do that my wife can do. And together we can do more.
Sure. So
and I use it in that
term. I mean, certainly there's things that a married couple that can do that single people can't do. But then there are freedoms that single people have that married couple don't have. And so there are advantages as well to furthering the gospel for single people as well. But yeah, God's original design in the subjugation of the earth to bring Him glory was to be married and to go forth. And so woman complemented man in that role. Okay. Any other questions? Last question?
It's interesting because the Apostle Paul says that it is better. He even says, in 1 Corinthians 7, for a man and a woman to be as he is.
Single.
So single. For that perspective.
What was the purpose there? Can you see the text there?
Just think about that because, I mean, a man on his own has to face, if he's got a wife, he's got many more responsibilities to take care of where God had raised him up for a specific task. And that may be the case in a single man's life or a single woman's life today. Right. And to take, as we all know that are married, when you've got a wife, you've got a much bigger responsibility. When you've got kids, you've got even more of a responsibility. Mm. So how much time can you spend for the gospel? Mm. Definitely, you're going to be able to 10 times your power to put into the spread of the gospel if you're a single man.
Or a single lady.
Or a single lady, absolutely, yeah. 100%, because absolutely. You're single.
And so I think you these see, you are see, all... And you look at the context of the Corinthian church, of Corinth, of that society that had broken down, and the immorality that was there. So Paul is referring to then this kind of society. This is post-fall. So does that... I know you were intending the word defective, but in Christ you're not defective as a person, single or single lady or single guy, to be effective for Christ. But God's design, if we go back to post-fall, was for men and women in a marriage relationship to go forth, subdue and subjugate the earth for His glory. Okay, any other questions on that? We'll make this the last one because our Christianity Explained has come out. Yeah.
As a single lady, I learned to rely on Christ as my spiritual husband.
Yeah.
It's a whole different, and it's not the fit, and He does complete you. He does make you whole.
Sorry, say that again. Is what?
He does complete you.
Yeah.
He does make you whole. He is everything and sufficient.
Right.
You don't need to be, if you're deficient, it's because of your own inadequacies that prayer and that He then fulfills.
Right.
So it's a different test, it's a different trial, but He right. is always completing you who are right. deficient.
Absolutely, yeah. Some of the greatest prayer warriors that I've ever known have been single ladies in the church who had the time, who could spend hours and hours on their knees praying for the married couples in our church. I mean, that's a labor of love. So you're not incomplete in Christ as a single person in any way, right? You're not defective in any way. Right? So yeah, don't take that away from this. So any other questions? Okay, I think I'll stop any ask for because of time. But what we'll do next week, we'll look at, I think it is a biblical view of masculinity. Is that correct? Yeah. So we'll then look at the male idea of gender, and then after that, the female role. And then some of these points that you've raised should become clearer as we delve into that. So thank you very much for your questions, and see you this evening. By the way, communion this evening, and our guest speaker, Mark Penrith. So looking forward to a feast in the Word this evening as well. Thank you.